We printed the last so many verses, really the segment on Esau and Jacob, but we're going to read the whole chapter and touch a little bit on the beginning. Last time we saw the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, a marriage that was truly made in heaven, as God chose deliberately Isaac and brought him into being when Sarah was no longer able to have children. And God rescued him when he commanded Abraham to sacrifice him, but then said he would provide a substitute who we know is Jesus, who came many years later and was not spared the sacrifice as Isaac was. And we know that you brought Rebekah to Isaac deliberately. You chose her, you selected her. And so this couple chosen by you through the faithful and humble and amazing service of that dutiful servant. We don't even know his name. A whole chapter dedicated to how faithful and loyal he was and how we all ought to aspire to be a servant, because we are servants. God made us servants, servants of one another. And ultimately in that, servants of Christ. All that we do, we should do for Jesus. And so we saw that. But the main focus of the text really was God's goodness and faithfulness to hear his people, to guide them, to comfort them, even in times of sorrow and death. We saw that the chapter ended with Isaac being comforted after his mother's death, and how difficult it is to lose a parent or a spouse or a sibling. And God sent and comforted him. And we live in a world where we need to be comforted, because we're going to go through difficulties. We're going to go through times of sorrow and mourning. And God is there to do that. Well, in today's text, we're going to transition from Abraham to Isaac, almost immediately to Jacob and Esau, and how God's people continue to change and grow and live and die. And that's what happens in this world. We can't put our hope here. Even the father of the faithful, Abraham, dies, and God's plan moves on, continues. God's faithfulness and his covenant continue. And that's really what we see in this chapter. The folly of living for anything in this world, because we are leaving this world one way or another. And the wisdom of living for God. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you'd bless it to us this morning, that you would cause it to bring faith and repentance to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 25. This is God's perfect word. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Naumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Be'er Lahai Roy. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nabajoth, then Kedar, then Abdeel, then Mibsan, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and he died, and he was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that red stuff, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is the birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold him his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and he drank and he got up and he went. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The word of the Lord. Another long text this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Abraham takes a wife, a second wife, Keturah, probably at the end of his life, probably after Sarah died. There's some scholars who believe that Scripture is going back in time and that he actually took a wife while Sarah was still alive. Calvin says if he did that, it was disgraceful because he was returning to the polygamy that he got a taste of with Hagar, and it was disgraceful. Those are Calvin's words. But I tend to side with Augustine and believe that it was after Sarah died. Of course, Abraham lives another 38 years. Had plenty of time to have these six sons, to have them grow old enough to send them off. But what Scripture is doing here is it's showing us God's goodness to his people in Abraham, who is, again, the father of the faithful. And so in Abraham, we get this sort of picture of blessing that God has for all of his people, right? Ultimately, blessing is eternal life, right? This righteousness, fellowship with God, you know, joy forever and ever. But we go through all kinds of trials in this world and difficulties, and not everybody gets the things Abraham did, but not everybody goes through the difficulties that Abraham went through either. We're all different in that way. But Abraham is really a picture, the epitome of blessing. And so the three blessings of the ancient world, long life, wealth, and offspring, Abraham exemplifies here. And that's why Scripture talks about Keturah. And he has six more sons. He had a son to Hagar. So that's seven sons. And then Isaac, the chosen one. So he has eight sons. And he's wealthy. We've already seen that. And Scripture emphasizes that he was full of years, right? This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. So they're still living well beyond how long we live today. But we see Ishmael only 137 years in comparison. And then it says this, Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people, and then he was buried. All right, now I want to come back to that in a minute, but I just want you to see God's goodness, not only to Abraham, but to Ishmael. Remember back in chapter 17 when Abraham prayed for Ishmael and God said, no, Isaac is the one through whom your seed will be called. In other words, Ishmael is not going to get the covenant. I think that means Ishmael is not saved. He is the other brother. That becomes clear in Jacob and Esau because it's Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, which means God chose Jacob for salvation, but not Esau. It doesn't mean God hated Esau the way you and I might sinfully hate somebody, but it means he devoted Esau to justice. And in that sense, hated him the way we are called to hate even our mother and father, Jesus said. In other words, if we have to choose between them or something like that and following Jesus, we have to follow Jesus. And in that sense, we hate them. But God chooses to bless Ishmael because Abraham prayed. And remember in that text, God said specifically 12 princes will come from him. I've heard you, Abraham. I'm not going to choose him, but I bless him with 12 princes. He'll have many children. He'll dwell in the presence of all of his brethren, which is kind of like saying, you know, he's going to do whatever he wants and he's going to succeed until he dies. And the text says, notice, 12 princes. And what? And he died in the presence of all of his brethren. Then he did whatever he wanted until he died. God kept his word. He showed goodness to Ishmael in this life. How many people have 12 princes, 12 nations come from them? Ishmael was incredibly blessed by God because Abraham prayed. And Abraham is blessed. And we see, again, blessings in this world. But the real blessing that Abraham had was eternal life. Right? That he was a saved person. That he was the father of the faithful. Abraham was saved because he believed, not because he did enough righteousness. No one does that. But I want you to see it even in this text, that there is life after death. Because one of the things, you know, I'm always keen on this, what the scholars and the academics like to say when they critique condemn our faith and say that we're wrong and we don't understand. One of the things they love to say is that the ancient world, the ancient Jews, did not understand life after death, didn't really know about that. You know, they say that a lot about the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes and others. But they say that really until the time of Christ, the promise of eternal life in heaven and the soul, that the ancient people didn't know that. And that's just absolute nonsense. They absolutely knew that. They absolutely knew. The Bible says that Abraham looked for a city whose maker was God. He wasn't looking for an earthly city ultimately, but you see it in this text. You see that there is life after death, and it's just said as a matter of course, both for Ishmael and for Abraham. Did you catch it in the phrase? Look at it again in verse 8. Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Did you catch that? And then of Ishmael. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Now, the scripture is not talking about whether or not, you know, Ishmael's in heaven or hell or Abraham is. It just says that they continued, that they went to their people. They continued to exist. To be gathered to your people is to go somewhere. And that's all scripture is saying here, that every human being, every soul goes somewhere after death. Ishmael did. And Abraham did. Do you know that phrase is used 10 times in the Bible? He was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. And it's used of 6 different people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ishmael, Moses, and Aaron. 10 times of 6 people. Now, again, the scholars and the skeptics will say, well, you don't understand, Pastor. You don't understand what you're saying, because gathered to his people just meant that in the crypts that they would lay out the body, there would be a table and the new body would be laid on the table. And in the wall would be all the ancestors, and they slowly crumbled to dust. And you would go in and you would sweep the dust and you would gather them to their people as all the dust of the dried out corpses would gather together. Absolute nonsense. Of the six people that I mentioned, only 2 were buried in ancestral tombs. Abraham is buried in a tomb that's just has him and Sarah. There's no people there for him to be gathered to. So also Ishmael, buried in his own tomb. So also Moses, whom God buried, and we don't know, no one knows where, and Aaron, who's buried in his own tomb. You can't take that perspective. Not only that, but look at the order of the text. He breathed his last. Then he died. By the way, that's scientifically accurate. You stop breathing and then you die. He breathed his last. Then he died. And then what? Then he was gathered to his people. And then they buried him. Because the moment the person dies, he goes to the place of eternity, whether it's heaven or hell. But the way they say, gathered to his people, he went to his own the moment he died. Then they buried him later. The burial comes after the soul departs. So there's no soul sleep. They even understood that. Beloved, let's not deny how the scripture shows from cover to cover that God is the God of salvation, not just blessings in this life, but eternal life. Secondly, I want you to notice the hardship of this world. The hardship of this world. So God is good to all. We see that, especially in the salvation that we have in Christ and eternal life. But this world is a difficult world, including for believers. We've seen all the trials that Abraham's gone through. His wife Sarah being barren. Now Rebecca's barren. I mean, the key promise to Abraham is through your seed, all the world will be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians that seed was Christ. Christ is the ultimate blessing that Abraham brings through Abraham's seed, through Isaac's seed. That's the promise that they have. So why did God make it that Sarah couldn't have seed for so many years? And why is it happening again? Ishmael has 12 princes. He doesn't have any problems. And Rebecca can't have a baby. And did you see what the text says? It's not just a week, a month, a year. Isaac is married when he's 40. The twins aren't born until he's 60. That's 20 years of barrenness. And we could be thankful for this, that Abraham and Sarah, remember what happened when they were barren and how they did not trust the Lord. And they tried to do what the world said. Well, the world said at that time, if you need to have children, take a second wife. You know, a lesser wife, a second class wife, concubine. And she can have children through, you know, your wife can have children through her. But it's polygamy. It's corruption of marriage. It was wrong for Abraham to do that. And it brought all kind of hardship into his house. Isaac and Rebekah don't do that. Do you see that? There's some good here that happens. This brings hope to me because my wife and I, you know, now that our kids are grown and out of the house, you know, we love to see sometimes like, oh, wow, we didn't totally screw up. They're doing some good things. They're thinking they're, you know, they're not making the mistakes that we did. Praise the Lord. Notice what Isaac does and what Rebecca. Remember, it was Sarah's idea to do it. Oh, take another woman as your wife. And then she regretted it. And Abraham listens to her. Both of them were wrong. But notice here, it says Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife. He doesn't go to the world's ways and then take a second wife. He goes to God in prayer. But remember, it was 20 years. It wasn't like he prayed for a week. It's probably 2 or 3 years before they start to realize, okay, there's something wrong here. She's not getting pregnant. But you have to believe at least 15 years. Isaac was on his knees praying for Rebecca, and God answered the prayer. And again, we could say, well, why did you wait so long, Lord? Why do you make it so hard? Why do the wicked have babies like crazy and these two people who are promised a savior, they can't have kids? And guess what? It's going to happen again with Rachel. And Rachel's not going to be able to get pregnant. And over again, right? We see the difficulty. God is showing that salvation doesn't come by man's power. This is one of the reasons. By man's ability, by just the natural strength of man, that God has to, in his grace, give the Savior. You know, who is Isaac, who is Jacob, and ultimately Jesus. God has to do it. That's one of the things he's doing. That's why Isaac has to pray, and God hears his prayers. That's why that God had to open Sarah's womb when she was past menopause. Because God is showing it's by me that salvation is going to come, not by your efforts, not because you're better, not because, you know, you're Abraham. Abraham was as good as dead, Paul says, withered. And likewise, Rebecca, not able to have children. But God, again, is showing us that salvation comes from him. And Calvin says this applies to the church. That we would not get too, proud in thinking, you know, oh, look how many people we have, or our church is growing. Calvin says this is showing us that only God can make a believer. Only God can cause someone to believe and to be added to the church. Don't think, you know, if you're a minister, if you're an evangelist or whatever. I remember one time when I was debating with somebody, a fellow pastor who was not reformed, and he said to me, "How many people have you saved?" You know, as if that proves whether or not I'm, you know, an effective minister. I said, "I don't know. I don't know if any of them, if I've saved anybody, or if God, you know, through me has saved anybody, but I don't believe that's the way we measure ourselves. Am I trying to serve God? Am I turning away from sin? Well, then maybe your ministry will be like Isaiah's. Nobody's ever going to listen to you. Go and preach. Till how long, Lord? Till the cities are laid waste. Till everything's done." It's God who gives the increase, beloved. It's not by might nor by power. You can't believe tomorrow if God doesn't give you the grace. We've got to remember that. And that's what God is showing here. That this world and our natures are not able. They're not able to bring salvation, to follow God, to do anything. God's been showing this over and over again. The first person born in the world, Cain. Remember, Eve names him, "I've gotten a man, the Lord." Wasn't Cain. And then after the sons of God and the daughters of men, and we have these mighty men of old, the men of renown, the men of the name, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. They didn't do it. All their might and power, they couldn't save anybody. Noah, the righteous man who walked with God, he gets drunk in the tent, naked. He couldn't do it. Abraham is chosen, but it wasn't by anything he had. He had to leave his country. He had to leave his family. He had to leave his father's house before he could even get the promises of God. And he never experienced them, the majority of them, in his lifetime. The only thing he ever owned in the promised land was the burial crypt that he had to pay for at a very high price, as we saw. And it's not his firstborn Ishmael. And it's not going to be Rebekah's firstborn Esau. Over and over again, God's showing it's not the power of man. It's not the might of man. It's God's grace and mercy. Then when God finally acts and he gives pregnancy to Rebekah, oh, wow, it's going to be awesome and easy then, is it? You know, this Hebrew is interesting in verse 22, where it says the children struggled together within her. And she said, you should have a lot of words in italics if you're looking in your New King James, because the Hebrew is just three words. If it's good, I can't even do it in English. If it's good, why me? If it's good that I'm, okay, Lord, I'm supposed to have a baby. I know that. I know the promise. I believe. I'm a believer too. And you've given me pregnancy, so the promise is going to happen. The Messiah is going to eventually come. Why is it so hard? Rebecca had a very difficult pregnancy. In fact, the RSV just translates it, and I think this is really the meaning. If this is the case, why do I live? I mean, Rebecca is in such agony in this pregnancy that she's almost longing for death. It would be better for me to die if this is what it means to be the mother of the Savior. It was difficult for her. But she too, she goes to the Lord, right? She doesn't go to the healers, to the witch doctors or whatever they had in those days. She goes to the Lord. And it doesn't say, it's interesting. So she went to inquire of the Lord. There's all kind of speculation here. Did she go to Melchizedek? Did she go to Abraham? By the way, Abraham's still alive. We're getting a flashback now. Abraham lives to be 175. The boys are born when he's 160. Jacob and Esau were 15 when Abraham died. Did you know that? The scripture never says any dialogue could happen between Abraham and Jacob, but it certainly did. He knew his grandchildren. But some say, she went to Abraham. She went to Melchizedek. Some say she went to Shem, because Shem, who was Noah's son, is probably still alive, depending upon if there's any gaps in the genealogy. Some say she went to Job. I don't think she went to anybody. I think she went to the Lord in prayer. Because that's what it says. She inquired of the Lord. If it meant that she went to someone else, it would have said that. And there was no Urim and Thummim, and there was no Ephod, and there was no Ark. That doesn't happen for 500 years. And Israel did not believe in talismans. You don't go to, you know, roll the bones or something. Even the lot doesn't come about until the casting of lots, until the book of Leviticus. No, Rebecca goes to the Lord in prayer, and it says the Lord answered her. It's clear. So don't let those kind of Hebrew phrases throw you. Just meant she went off to herself to pray. She took it seriously. Just like her husband pled to God for 15 years or more for his wife, Rebecca now goes to the Lord in her agony. And what does God tell her? It's going to be, you're going to get through this and it's going to be great. Everything's going to be perfect from now on. No, actually, he says, this is only the beginning. You think it's bad now, this struggle that you're feeling now? It's going to be two nations, wars. Thousands of people are going to die. They're going to be two nations. They're going to fight each other. They're going to be opposed to each other. We could say, what is the purpose of this? Why is there so much struggle and strife in the lives of believers? What did God say when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? When he spoke to the serpent? And he promised the gospel that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But he also said that there would be the seed of the serpent that would crush the heel of the seed of the woman. And he talked about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so there's going to be this strife, right? And that continues. The whole history of Israel is Israel against the nations and how they want to destroy them. Israel in Egypt and Pharaoh wants to destroy them. And that continues into the New Testament when Jesus speaks of the children of God and the children of the devil. And ultimately, that's all there is. Nobody's neutral. Nobody's Switzerland. You're either the children of God or you're a child of the devil. And we all begin as children of the devil. We have to be saved. And the believer understands this, right? Because we have an old nature. And if you're a believer, you have a new nature. And that's the flesh and the spirit. And there's a struggle. We feel that as Christians. And so the strife and the struggle is in the world. Isn't that what Jesus bore when he bore our sins? Isn't that what we're called to do when we're called to follow him? Take up our cross and follow him. Paul talked about filling up the sufferings of Christ that were lacking. Not that he could atone for anyone, but that it was his duty to follow Christ and to suffer. To suffer, yes, because of the evils that are in this world. It's our privilege to do that. That's why it's hard for believers. That's why it was hard for Rebecca and for Sarah and for Rachel and for their husbands and for their children. The struggle. It's because this is a world that is fallen and sinful, and it's really our privilege. It's how we fight spiritually when we show we can bear some of that, that we can bear up, that we can be salt and light. And that's not easy. But by God's grace, we get to do that. We get to participate in the most glorious struggle there is, to be with the Lord, to fight his fight. To run his race. He's called us to do that. You're not on the bench, Christian. You're in the game. You're called to serve God. It's the most glorious contest that there could be, but it means that we struggle in this world and there's hardships in this world. So thirdly, I want you to notice the inconstancy of man. Notice the inconstancy of man. So we get to participate in the work of God, but God bears sins and suffers, and so we bear sin and suffer. But does that mean that we are the ones who can do it now, right? That there's people here that are able to do certain things, or maybe, you know, some super Christians somewhere. You know, there have been traditions in the church where that's been thought, where you can reach a certain status. You know, we are all saints. We understand that. But we're all saints by grace, not because we're good enough. We're all sinners. We still sin. Man is inconstant. And I think that's the other thing we see in this chapter. We see God's goodness. We see how difficult the world is. But then we see the inconstancy of man. Again, this is the saved line. This is the line through whom Jesus is going to come. When you know, I don't know if you think of it this way. When you think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you should be thinking of Jesus' great, 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 great grandfathers. This is his line. I mean, if you were a believer saved by grace, your hope is in Abraham. Someday a Savior's coming. It's Abraham. No, it's now it's Isaac. Now it's Jacob. And God makes that clear. It's going to be the younger. And yet, what do we see in this text? Do we see any grounds for hope? Does Jacob look any better than Esau at this point? I don't think there's any chance that Jacob is a converted person in this chapter. No way. And Esau, we know, never gets converted. He is the type of unbeliever who never repents, according to Hebrews. But they are alike. And their parents aren't doing so well either, are they? Now, actually, I shouldn't fault Rebekah. We don't know why Rebekah is said to love Jacob. Maybe it's because God said this to her, and I'm choosing Jacob, and so that's all it means. But we know why Isaac loved Esau. Because he liked deer meat. And Esau was good at getting deer and making that venison savory. Can you imagine? Is it possible that Isaac didn't know the promise that God gave to his wife? I don't think there's any way that she wouldn't have told him immediately. God wasn't like speaking to everybody every day, you know. He speaks to Hagar twice. He speaks here to Rebekah for sure. Spoke to Abraham a bunch of times, but it's going to be a lot less to Isaac and to Jacob for that matter. She would have told him. So how in the world can it be that because he likes meat, that he's going to side with Esau against the promise of God? There's a lot of frailty here. There's a lot of inconstancy. Oh, beloved, it shows again that we are totally depraved sinners, even the fathers of the faithful. And Jacob and Esau, there's no difference. They're born from the same mother. They're born in the same act of giving birth. They're born and conceived through the same act of conception. They're twins. They're born into the same house, the same family. They would have been circumcised on the eighth day. They would have been raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and we are called to do that. It's a great privilege and duty, but we can't make anybody believe. You know, I'm called to preach. I can't make a person believe. You as a parent, called to raise your children, you can't make them believe. And there's nothing God gives you that's going to guarantee it. Not even the preached word, let alone the sacraments. They're circumcised. Did it save them? What was the point of Romans 9? That Pastor Appleton read, that it's God who has mercy. And he doesn't delegate that to some human activity. We've got to recognize that. They're both the seed of Isaac. They're both born covenant children in a covenant house. They're both raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Worship God. You can't look at this text and say, well, Esau is the heathen pagan and Jacob's the Christian. That's not the case. They're both externally in the covenant and in the church and in the people of God. Both of them. Calvin says Jacob and Esau were alike partakers of the external calling. He says the whole seed of Jacob received, listen, the testimonies of his grace in word and sacrament. Their sacraments being sacrifices, circumcision, etc. Passover wasn't yet, but Calvin calls them the whole seed of Jacob received the testimonies of God's grace in word and sacrament. But another and peculiar election had always flourished, was comprehended in a certain definite number of men that God might save, that God might save those whom he would. It's not these external things. We think, I mean, it's through the preached word that people are converted, but it's the Holy Spirit who makes it effective. The sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. But it's the Holy Spirit who has to make them effective. And they're only ever effective as signs and seals. They can't actually do what they picture. We've got to remember that. They're not given to effect salvation, but to signify it. And their efficacy is in strengthening the faith of believers. When I see and I participate in the supper, I'm reflecting back to Christ and my faith is strengthened. When I make a right use of my baptism, I remember it's because Jesus has washed me and my faith is strengthened. But if I don't ever come to faith, neither one of those things do me any good. You've got to recognize that. Calvin says, many hypocrites are for a time enclosed in the church. But it is faith which distinguishes the spiritual from the carnal seed. That's the only way we know. We believe. I don't see a lot of faith here. You see some external differences. By the way, Esau covered with hair. Do you know that's an actual condition that happens to a certain number of babies? It's called lanugo. Comes from lana, which is wool in Latin. Just means covered with hair. And it happens because in the womb, all babies are covered with this fine downy hair. And it falls off during the pregnancy and then the baby's born. But sometimes it doesn't. In fact, it's especially common with preemies because they come out too early and the hair hasn't come off yet. So Esau has this, but Jacob doesn't. Esau is called red. Esau means hairy, by the way, not red. Edom means red. That's why he's called red. But he comes out, he's red all over. I don't think that meant red skin. I think that probably meant his hair was red. David, by the way, is said to be ruddy and good looking. Same word for red. Twice, ruddy and good looking. Red. Anybody who grew up as a redhead knows they don't call you red hair. They call you red. And that's why Edom or Esau is called red. Again, I did have red hair at one time. When I had any hair, it was red. And I got called red a lot. Oh, here comes red. I never liked that. But that says something about them here, right? So they're probably not identical twins, probably fraternal, but we don't know for sure. And Esau is what? He's the outdoorsman. He's the man's man. I mean, he's the guy, and he's not selfish. He's simple. We see that. He's interested in just, you know, using the things that he has. He doesn't see the birthright as some big deal. Oh, the birthright, whatever. I got what I want. I'm a hunter. I know how to do things. And he's content. And there's something to be said for that. But the big thing is he's content in the world. The birthright included not just the double portion and chieftainship and all that. It included the blessing. It included the seed. It included salvation. And Esau didn't care. Didn't matter. He was interested in what he needed at the moment. Oh, hungry? That's all that matters. And even the way, the staccato way the Hebrew just says it. And he ate and he drank and he got up and he left. And it's just va and the verb. One word. Boom, 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 boom. This man, Scripture calls him profane in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews chapter 12. Lest there be any sexually immoral or profane person like Esau who, this is how he was profane, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The eternal salvation of God. I'd rather have some porridge. I'm hungry. Didn't consider. This is the way the vast majority of unbelievers are, isn't it? They don't consider eternity. They don't consider the judgment. What do I need right now? And then you're going to need something in the next moment, in the next, because nothing's ever going to satisfy you here. Nothing's ever going to do it. This is Esau profane. Profane just means no concern for God. We think of profanity, but it's really no concern for God. He's profane. What about Jacob? Jacob values the birthright. Oh, yes, he does. He knows how valuable it is. And Jacob is a lot smarter than Esau. Esau's, again, kind of simple. He even says, please, please. And then he says, give me some of that red, that red. It's actually swallow. Let me swallow. Not the word for eat. He's like coming up to somebody saying, let me inhale that plate, that red. He doesn't even care what it is. I just need to suck it down, you know. He's kind of this crude guy. But he's simple, more or less honest. Not Jacob. Jacob knows his brother, knows his weaknesses, knows how to get what he wants out of his brother. You know? Jacob's acting like a big brother, several years older, just more experienced, more knowledgeable. He's clever. He's smart. So he uses his brother's weakness against him. And Jacob is clearly the aggressor in this whole conversation. He dictates the terms. He issues commands. He demands an oath. Because he knows Esau's going to deny it later or say, you know, take it back. So he demands an oath. He's so smart. He's so clever. All to deceive his brother. To offer him the worst possible deal. You talk about buying a lemon at a car lot. Esau is giving up the Lord for a bowl of soup. And Jacob's making it happen and he wants to do it. Oh, he values the birthright, but he is ruthless. He's like an assassin. We ought not to be worldly. We ought not to be crude like Esau. We ought not to look to the things of this world and be satisfied them. But we cannot be like Jacob. Not at this stage. We cannot be like one who just sees the world as somebody to prey upon, as somebody to use. You know, you might not be a profane person, but are you kind? You might not be somebody who's crude and worldly, but are you generous? Do you show mercy to people? Do you want to see people saved? Jacob should pity his brother. He should have mercy upon him. He should be trying to see him come to Christ, you know, believe in the promise, look to God's grace to not be worldly like this. But he didn't care. That's what I'm saying here. There's nothing in this text that gives us any hope that anybody might be able to bring salvation. Reminds me of a passage in Isaiah chapter 59, and I want to end with this. And this is my fourth point, Soli Deo Gloria, one of our Reformation doctrinal summaries, Soli Deo Gloria, which just means to God alone be the glory. I think that's really the information coming out of this text. When you see it's not going to be Abraham, he's dead and gone. And Isaac, he's picking favorites. And Jacob, he's a scoundrel. And Esau's profane. Where's the hope for salvation? Isaiah 59 verse 11. Isaiah is talking to the church. To the believers. To Israel. We are Israel. Every believer is Israel. But to God's people. And he's noticing how they're upset. You know, at this time there's encroachments on the culture, on the nation. And many of the nation is turning away from God. We can relate to this. We see this in America today. And yet, listen to where Isaiah places the blame and listen to what he says. Isaiah 59, verse 11. All of us growl like bears. I don't know about you, but I read internet stuff and I growl. I get so mad at what I'm seeing. Or we moan like doves. Some of the stuff I read makes me want to cry. What's going on today? We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. And our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Do we in the church know our sins? Are we humble? Are we going to God for our forgiveness? Are we just condemning and using the unbeliever? Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt. We need to start a new country, right? Conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Do we deceive others? Do we put on a show? Are you being sincere in your life? Are we looking at things like that? So justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off and the truth has stumbled. In the street, an uprightness cannot enter. Maybe it's because of what we're doing. The truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If I'm not either compromising with the world or condemning it, well, then I'm in nobody's camp, right? But both of them are evil. And the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, or no man in this chapter. And he was astonished. God was astonished that there was no one to intercede. You know, there's only two times in the Bible where it says Jesus marveled. Once when it's the faith of a pagan centurion. He hadn't seen faith like that in all Israel. The second time, that Jesus marveled is when he went to his hometown. And he marveled, Scripture says in Mark 6, at their unbelief. The Son of God was actually surprised about how much people in the church, because that's what Israel was, could unbelieve, could disbelieve, could have no faith. He marveled that there was no one to intercede. And then what? Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his own righteousness upheld him. If you learn anything else from Genesis chapter 25, learn that it is entirely the righteousness of Christ that saves us. Because there's no righteousness in any of the most godly people that ever lived. And God's going to convert Jacob and he's going to be a godly man. But even then, we don't hope in Jacob for salvation. Only the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this chapter, Lord God. And we see the sin of your people. And Father, I pray that we would just as easily see our own sin. Not the sin of our neighbor. Not the sin of that other denomination. But our own sin. That we would humble ourselves. That we would turn to you. That we would seek to be servants. And even bless those who haven't been given the faith or the knowledge or whatever it is that we have, that we would seek to lift up others. Let that be the case with us, Lord. Help us to give you all the glory, for you alone deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.